Turn to Genesis chapter 12, if you would. We've talked about freedom in Sunday school. We've talked about responding as though you are on duty and not as though you're off duty as a Christian. Responding in your vocation and not in your person. Responding to life issues as an ambassador for Christ and not as a civilian. And so I want to talk a little bit more about that today. And I'm going to tell you a story about a man. And then we're going to learn something because this story applies to us as well. In Genesis chapter 12, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old." How old was he? 75. Remember that. It's about 1921 B.C., supposedly. At least that's what I wrote in my margin here. "And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Haran on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." I want you to notice something. God wanted to work in Abram's life, and immediately there was a separation there. And as you go along, you'll find that this is a normal thing in Abram's life. Turn to Genesis 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." This is Abraham right here, probably around 85 years old. Been about 10 years. Turn to Genesis 17. "And when Abram was 99 years old," it's been a little while, hasn't it? From 75 to 99, Abraham has separated from his family, went out knowing not knowing whither he went. He's been faithfully living day by day. That's a part of being in God's will. You know, he had to feed the sheep, he had to do the chores, he had to take out the trash, he had to there was dishes to wash. All this had to be done by Abraham's household. He had to live day by day by day. And he had to be faithful. "And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And that same day Abraham took all of his household and circumcised them. Now turn to Genesis 21. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived, and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at a set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. What does Isaac mean? Laughter. And Abraham circumcised his son, Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. 100 years old. Your firstborn son. What a treasure. Oh, how easy it is for the affections to be attached in such a situation. He waited 25 years for God to fulfill His promise. 25 years of waiting and believing and walking before the Lord with a perfect heart. 25 years of laboring to enter in, to being faithful to God, walking on that narrow path that God had laid out for him, obeying His commandments and His statutes and His laws. 25 years, and he finally gets this precious little boy. He names him Isaac, laughter. Who would have thought that Abraham in his old age and Sarah in her old age would hold a baby? How precious that baby must have been. You know, people today who have children easily don't appreciate him as much as those who have to labor and pray and fast and hope and wait and finally have a baby. The harder it is to obtain something, the longer you have to wait, the more you're going to cherish it. It's just a natural thing. And so Abraham has this little boy. Turn to Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. He tested him. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. You know, leaving family and friends in Ur of the Chaldees and going out into Canaan with your family, that was tough. There's a lot of people who really have a hard time leaving the family. The family ties, pulling away from their tribe. Abraham was willing to put truth over tribe, and he left. He was willing to go out and sojourn in a land. Everything was new and different. It was not easy. Maybe a lot of things weren't like back home. Maybe there's a lot of things back home that were better in some ways than the land of Canaan, and is sojourning there. After all, I got there. There was a famine in the land. Two different times there was a famine. He had to go down to Egypt. Then he went down to the land of the Philistines because of the famine in the land. So, I mean, this wasn't a perfect place to be. There were dangers. He lived there for 25 years. Finally obtained his son, his precious little boy. This boy he has enjoyed thoroughly. He's probably in his teens at this time, early teens probably. It's hard to say. It's hard to know how old he is at this time. He couldn't have been too big, or it had been hard for Abraham to have tied him up and put him on the altar. Now God says, take your son, probably the dearest thing in his life, the most precious thing that he ever had, the thing that brought him more joy than anything else in life possibly at that time, and offer him up for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. That on the third day, 3 days he's carrying this load. 3 days his mind is telling him, turn back. 3 days he has to wrestle with the realities. He lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the knife in his hand, fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? That question probably cut right to his heart. It's surprising that he had the ability to answer his son. But it may have taken a few minutes for him to gather himself together. It may have taken some time for him to muster the strength to answer that question. And it was a very short answer, if you notice. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to a place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And I imagine Isaac's searching eyes. Bewilderment was in his eyes, most likely. Abraham may have tried to explain to him, son, God will raise you up. Because that's what Abraham believed. Abraham believed that he was going to slay his son and God was going to raise him from the dead. That's what Hebrews tells us. Because Abraham's body and Sarah's body were dead when God gave them the son and he said, God can raise him up from the dead. So his searching eyes, maybe he tried to explain it to him, we don't know. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Can you imagine the laughter, the rejoicing, the lifted burden? And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Faithful for 40 years was not enough. Leaving family and going out not knowing whether he went was not enough. Walking before God with a perfect heart all that time was not enough. That perfect heart had to be tested with the ultimate test. If he had not sacrificed his Isaac, he would not have been found faithful. He would have failed. He would have failed and the promises of God would not have been fulfilled. You know, we talk about getting the victory. And Brother Jeff has somewhat made a term popular. Get the victory. So you've been disappointed. Get the victory. You've been rebuked for sin. Get the victory. You've messed up. Get the victory. Your feelings are hurt. Get the victory. You're dealing with temptation. Get the victory. You know, there's a common root in all of these. The word get the victory means move forward with the mind of Christ. Amen. Respond as though you're on duty as a Christian. Respond as a soldier of Christ and not a little crybaby. Get up, play the man or the woman of God, and go forward in righteousness. If you mess up, fix it up. If you've been rebuked, repent. If you got your feelings hurt, so what? Get up and go on. Instead of sitting around sucking your thumb and whining and telling everybody about it and spreading it around the church and crybaby this and crybaby that and self-preservation and woe is me and all this sort of thing. Get up and be a soldier of the cross. Well, getting the victory is something we can say, but there is a root. There is a root. There is a key to this matter of getting the victory. And there is a reason why people choose not to get the victory, because it's a choice.
That's right.
There's a reason why people choose to hang on to their sin. Or people choose to hang on to their lie. Or they choose to hang on to their attitude. Or they choose to gossip. Or they choose to slander. Or they choose to walk in the flesh. Or they choose to react in a way that is not godly. The problem is, you're not willing to sacrifice your Isaac. There is something there that is dearer to you than God's will and God's word and God's blessing. And God is testing to see which you will choose. The reason that God stopped Abraham from literally sacrificing his Isaac is because he had already sacrificed Isaac at the heart level. When he rose up early and saddled his ass and headed out, he had sacrificed Isaac in the heart. God saw it. And God saw it played out. There are things in life that you can keep. Isaac wasn't the problem. His love for Isaac wasn't the problem. But the potential attachment to Isaac over truth and over righteousness and over God's will would have been the problem.
Amen.
There are things in life you can keep and there are things that must go, but all must be sacrificed to God. All must be set, sacrificed at the heart level, and you must seek first, what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you're not self-preserving. You're not looking out for yourself. You're not covering for yourself. You're not lying. You're not cheating. You're not gossiping. You're not bad-mouthing. You're not putting family above God. You're not defending the family or defending the family name or all the stuff that people do that hinders the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Why does God call you to sacrifice your Isaac? And there are many, many things that would fit in that category. And God will reveal them to you as time goes on. Why does God demand first place? Why does God demand that there is nothing in your life dearer than truth and righteousness? Why does God demand that? Is God selfish? The Bible says God is a jealous God. What does that mean? God sacrificed His Isaac to provide salvation for you.
Right.
On that same mountain where Abraham lifted up his knife to slay Isaac, on that same Mount Moriah, God sacrificed His Isaac to provide you with salvation. And because He did so, He has a right to demand that you sacrifice yours as a condition of receiving such an expensive salvation. God is not asking you to give up something good, but to hold everything in its proper place of importance. Okay? God is wanting you to put everything in its proper place of importance. He's not asking you to give up something good. He's not depriving you of something good. He just wants you to get it in perspective. He demands that all inhabitants of His kingdom hold up truth and righteousness as top priority. As long as something you cherish is valued higher than God's will as revealed in His Word, then you are still on the throne and cannot be depended on for faithful service. God cannot depend on you as a faithful soldier if there's anything cherished above truth and righteousness. His will. And that is His will. God's will is not arbitrary. God's will is not, well, this is right because it's my will today. No. God's will is based on truth and righteousness. So if it's truth and righteousness, it's God's will.
Amen.
You will not be a faithful soldier as long as there is an Isaac which you will not sacrifice. You will not be a faithful subject of Christ's kingdom as long as something is cherished and God's kingdom is in first place. Somebody sent me an article recently about a spy in World War II named Mo Berg. He was a baseball player. The article says he was a second-rate baseball player but a first-rate spy. When baseball greats Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig went on tour in baseball-crazy Japan in 1934, some fans wondered why a third-string catcher named Mo Berg was included. The answer was simple. Berg was a U.S. spy. Speaking 15 languages, including Japanese, Mo Berg had two loves, baseball and spying. In Tokyo, garbed in a kimono, Berg took flowers to the daughter of an American diplomat being treated in St. Luke's Hospital, the tallest building in the Japanese capital. He never delivered the flowers. The baseball player ascended to the hospital roof and filmed key features, the harbor, military installations, railway yards, etc. 8 years later, General Jimmy Doolittle studied Berg's films in planning his spectacular raid on Tokyo. Berg's father, Bernard Berg, a pharmacist in Newark, New Jersey, taught his son Hebrew and Yiddish. In Beringer High School, Mo learned Latin, Greek, and French. He graduated magna cum laude from Princeton, having added Spanish, Italian, German, and Sanskrit to his linguistic quiver. During further studies at the Sorbonne in Paris and Columbia Law School, he picked up Japanese, Chinese, Korean, Indian, Arabic, Portuguese, and Hungarian. 15 languages in all, plus some regional dialects. During World War II, he was parachuted into Yugoslavia to assess the value to the war effort of the two groups of partisans there. He reported back that Marshal Tito's forces were widely supported by the people, and Winston Churchill ordered all-out support for the Yugoslav underground fighter rather than Mihailovic's Serbians. The parachute jump at age 41 undoubtedly was a challenge, but there was more to come in that same year. Berg penetrated German-held Norway, met with members of the underground, and located a secret heavy water plant, part of the Nazis' effort to build an atomic bomb. His information guided the Royal Air Force in a bombing raid to destroy the plant. There still remained the question of how far had the Nazis progressed in a race to build the first atomic bomb. If the Nazis were successful, they would win the war. Berg, under the code name Remus, was sent to Switzerland to hear leading German physicist Werner Heisenberg, a Nobel laureate, lecture, and determine if the Nazis were close to building an A-bomb. Mo managed to slip past the SS guards at the auditorium, posing as a Swiss graduate student. The spy carried in his pocket a pistol and a cyanide pill. If the German indicated the Nazis were close to building a weapon, Berg was to shoot him and then swallow the cyanide pill. That means he was dead. Moe, sitting in the front row, determined that the Germans were nowhere near their goal, so he complimented Heisenberg on his speech and walked him back to his hotel. Moe Berg's report was distributed to Britain's Prime Minister Winston Churchill, President Franklin D. Roosevelt, and key figures in the team developing the atomic bomb. Roosevelt responded, "Give my regards to the catcher." After the war, Moe Berg was awarded the Medal of Merit, America's highest honor for a civilian in wartime. But Berg refused to accept, as he couldn't tell people about his exploits. After his death, his sister accepted the medal, and it hangs in the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown. Now, this man was valuable and successful because he was faithful. He was faithful because he was willing to give his all, his very life, for his country.
Right.
Had he shot that man and swallowed the cyanide pill, he would have been a dead man. He went there knowing that it was very possible that his rest of his life was over, that he was going to shoot this man, which would have put a real... which really would have hampered Germany's ability to move forward in the atomic investigations and so forth. Shooting him and swallowing that pill would have been the end of it for Moe Berg. He was willing to do that, if need be, for his country, for his cause. That's why the man was valuable. That's why he was faithful. Turn to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, verse 22. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, "Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy." And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And he went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. This man had a loyalty, but it wasn't to his city. He wasn't a faithful citizen. He wasn't a faithful soldier for his hometown. He sold his hometown to save his life and his family. Okay? His life and his family's life was his Isaac. That was top priority. And he sold his whole city to slaughter. Everyone in the city was slaughtered because he betrayed his city. He betrayed every family there, every person there, all of his neighbors. He betrayed them, and the city was slaughtered. Because his loyalty to his city and the people was second to his own life and family. You will sacrifice that which is not first to save what is first.
Right.
You will betray that which is not first to save what is first. What did Adam do in the garden? He sacrificed his walk with God, what he knew was right. He sacrificed the garden. He sacrificed everything for Eve. She was first. Abraham had to be tested. Was he just another Adam? No. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means being equal with God wasn't taking something that wasn't His. It was His. Being equal with God was His. but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He accepted it and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Why? Because he was faithful unto death. What does that prove? That proves that he did not have any Isaacs in the way. That proves that nothing was more valuable to him or more cherished by him than obeying his father.
Amen.
He obeyed his father all the way to the death of the cross. Nothing was in the way. Had there been anything more valuable or more precious to him than obeying his father, he would have betrayed it all trying to save it. God knows that. God is looking for soldiers. When Jesus was in the garden, he went forth a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And none of us can comprehend what that meant, that cup. But he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He got the victory.
Amen.
But why did he get the victory? Why did he get the victory? Because he was willing to sacrifice his Isaac. He was willing to sacrifice everything for the will of God. He's willing to sacrifice everything, I said, for the will of God. That's why he got the victory. That's the only way to get the victory. That's the way you will get the victory. Jesus' mission was all important. He did whatever it took to complete his mission. What is your mission? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to complete your mission? There are people like Mo Berg. Okay? He wasn't serving God. We don't know his spiritual life. But he wasn't doing this as part of his Christian service, so to speak, filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, what he was doing was for his country. And here's a man, possibly an unsaved man, who has enough character to put everything aside, his future, his family, whatever there was, and be willing to do what it took to complete his mission. Even when it meant taking his own life, if necessary, to complete his mission, to be a faithful soldier. Shouldn't the least in the church be better than the greatest in the world?
Amen.
Isn't that what Paul was saying in Corinthians today? It's time to get the victory. It's time to quit living like a human being and start living like a saint. Amen?
Amen.
There's some areas where we must get the victory. Family pride, family name, and family loyalties. In Luke 14:26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Why would you say such a harsh thing? Why would you demand such a harsh thing? Because if there's anything above being my disciple, you will betray me. If there's anything in the way, anything else that you hold dearer, you will betray the cause for that thing. And Satan knows it. You will betray the church. You will betray righteousness. You will betray the truth if there's something dearer. Matthew 12:46. "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said to him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." You will compromise God's Word if there's something you hold dearer than God's Word. You will lie, cheat, or steal for something that is dearer than truth and righteousness. Will you forsake the church in the narrow way for a family member? What about personal pride, reputation, my image, my safety, my success? In Mark 8:34, when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, "Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me, for whosoever will save his life." That means whosoever will save his pride, his reputation, his image, his safety, his success, shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for My sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I have once heard a Baptist preacher go over this passage and say, "This is not talking about salvation issues." What do you mean lose your own soul? That's a salvation issue.
That's right.
What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation. In other words, you will betray him. You will be ashamed of him. That means you will put something else above. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. Will you lie, compromise, or suppress the truth for your pride, image, and success? Then you will lose your soul.
Right.
Will you compromise the truth for some girl or some boy or some money or comfort? Then you will lose your soul. What will you sacrifice your Christian testimony for? What will you betray Christ for? We need to get a hold of this, folks. Is there an Isaac that we're not willing to take to Mount Moriah? Satan's watching. As soon as he discovers that, he knows he's got you. You will betray Christ for that. And God is watching, and God's looking for that Isaac. And just like with Abraham, if he sees an Isaac in your life, something very, very precious, he's going to test you. He wants to know what position that's in. Because this is not a game with him. And he wants to know whether you're going to betray the truth for that. He wants to know whether you're going to betray righteousness for that. And if so, he doesn't want you to be a citizen in his son's kingdom. His son gave his life's blood on the cross to become the administrator of salvation. And God doesn't consider you worthy to be a part of that salvation if you hold something higher than His Son. And I don't blame Him. I think that's very reasonable. What about my opinion? My interpretation? My preference? My conscience? In 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Most people take this verse a little bit out of context. It doesn't mean they're taking it totally wrong, because we have to do this in our own life. But the context here is the Apostle Paul saying, "I as a minister do not have carnal weapons, but spiritual weapons. And my job is to come into the church and cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's what he's saying. I, as an apostle, my job is to come in here and conquer all your wrong concepts and bring your brains into the obedience to Christ. Bring you in line with the Word. That's the context that Paul is saying this in. So, what is a high thing? What is a high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? It's an opinion you hold contrary to the truth of God. It's an interpretation you hold contrary to the truth of God. It is a sentiment that you hold contrary to the Spirit of Christ. And the minister's job is to use spiritual weapons and pray. That's what we're doing today. We're trying to knock off those high things and bring them in subjection to Christ. Someone accused us recently. Said, all you care about is what the Bible says. What about grace and mercy? That's a high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. And they brought up the verse that says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's a high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Did Jesus speak this against those obeying the Bible? When He said, go learn what that means, if I will have mercy and not sacrifice, was He saying, I would rather you have mercy than obey the Bible? Was He speaking that against people who are obeying the Scriptures? Absolutely not. Did Jesus speak this against His own instructions in the Bible? Is there anything more gracious and merciful than obeying God's Word? Can you be more gracious and more merciful than you are when you're obeying God's Word? No, you cannot. Does obeying the Word of God lead us away from grace and mercy or into it? Was anybody ever rebuked in the Scriptures for obeying the Bible too much? Let me ask you this. Was anybody ever rebuked in the Scriptures for obeying the letter of the law?
No.
Think about it. No. No. To obey the letter of the law apart from the spirit of the law was wrong.
Right.
But it wasn't obeying the letter that was wrong. It was not having the spirit that was wrong.
Right.
They were told to get the spirit back with the letter. No one was ever rebuked corrected in the Bible because they were obeying the letter of the law. It was said that you are stuck on the letter of the law, and my religion is grace and mercy. That's what was said. Is obeying the Scriptures ever the problem? Has it ever been the problem? Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what was the problem with the Pharisees' righteousness? Was it because they obeyed the letter of the law? Was that the problem? We are told that our righteousness has to exceed their righteousness. Well, Jesus says to them, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone.
Amen.
What was the problem? Was obeying the letter of the law the problem? No. It was leaving something out of the law that was the problem. Ye blind guides would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Was straining out the gnat the problem? No, it was swallowing the camel that was the problem. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter. Was that the problem?
No.
But within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Is this because they were obeying God's Word or disobeying it? Isn't it amazing where people go when they have a high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God?
Right.
They think they know more about grace and mercy than God Himself. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, if you would please. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity. And we could add there, and don't get the victory. And have not the mind of Christ. Could that be put in there?
Yeah.
Jesus was the perfect example of charity. The Word of God is the perfect revelation of charity. God is charity, and charity is God.
Amen.
The law of God is love. There is no contradiction or conflict between God's law, the letter of the law, by the way, and love. There's no conflict there. The letter of the law is a letter of love. If you don't divorce it from the spirit of the law. God never gave the letter expecting you to divorce it from the spirit.
Right.
Okay? If you divorce it from the spirit, you're the one that's not keeping the law. It's not the law's fault. So, there is nothing in the doctrine of the Word of God that is inconsistent with charity. So we could say, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and don't get the victory, in other words, don't get the mind of Christ and move forward with the mind of Christ, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and I don't have charity, I don't have the mind of Christ, I don't get the victory, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, or don't get the victory, or don't have the mind of Christ, it profiteth me nothing. You see, you can do all those things. There have been Muslims who've done that. There have been Nazis who've done that. There have been communists who've done that. But they didn't get the victory. You may sacrifice everything to maintain your Isaac, or you're going to sacrifice Isaac to maintain God's will. Charity suffereth long and is kind. That means you're going to sacrifice self to be faithful to God's will. Charity envieth not. That means you're going to sacrifice personal ambition to maintain the mind of Christ. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. That means you're going to sacrifice your image, your opinions, your pride, everything for the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Doth not behave itself unseemly. If you do, you don't have the victory. If you do, you don't have the mind of Christ. If you do behave yourself unseemly, it's because you are sacrificing God's will for something. Something that you're cherishing. And when you see that, it ought to horrify you. It ought to scare you. You ought to say, what is it? What is it that I have just cherished to cause me to sacrifice and not get the victory, to sacrifice God's will? Where is the Isaac here? And you need to go to God and sacrifice that Isaac. Seeketh not her own. There's a victory. Is not easily provoked. You're only provoked according to God's will. You're only provoked in what Jesus would have been provoked in. But you're not provoked in a carnal, selfish way. Thinketh no evil. Every thought under the obedience of Christ. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. You never support lawlessness, but rejoiceth in the truth, always supporting the truth, even if it hurts.
Yes.
Beareth all things. God's will till I die. I will not save my life at the expense of God's truth. If Mo Berg could be willing to sacrifice his life for the cause of the United States, I ought to be able to sacrifice my life for the cause of God's kingdom. Amen.
Yes.
Believeth all things, always seeking and believing the truth. It doesn't mean you believe gossip, slander, and lies. It means you are, it goes with the others, hoping all, you're hoping the best in every situation. You're seeking God's will. You're seeking to advance God's way. Endureth all things, lives in victory over self-pity and self-preservation. Charity never faileth. That means charity always gets the victory.
Yeah.
And if you have the victory, then you have charity. If you have charity, you're walking in victory. Charity always has things in their proper perspective according to God's Word. Charity always has God's truth and righteousness as top priority. Charity always seeks first God's kingdom and His righteousness before selfish interests. Charity is the mind of Christ.
Amen.
It never sows discord among brethren for selfish gain. It never gossips and slanders for personal advantage. It never lies and hides the truth for self-preservation. Never chooses family or friends over God's truth and righteousness. Never is willing to sacrifice God's program of the church for their own agenda. Never twists the scripture to defend personal beliefs. You know, it's time that you just determine that you're going to get the victory. It's time you just say, I'm going to get the victory. I'm going to live in victory. It's time for Living Faith Christian Fellowship to be a church full of victory. Can you imagine a church where everyone has the victory? In our purposes, our motives, our attitudes, our speech. The Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That's when you're on duty. Is there a time when you're off duty? In our relationships with others, do we have the victory? If you have ill will or hate in your heart towards anybody in this room, you're not right with God.
That's right.
You don't have the victory. If you have an us and them attitude about people in the church, you don't have the victory. If you're not seeking the salvation and sanctification of everybody in this body, you don't have the mind of Christ. You don't have the victory until charity is the basis of your speech, actions, and attitudes. And I'm preaching as much to myself as anybody in here. This is reality. This is what the Word of God says. Picture a church where everyone's energies are being used to get the victory. Everybody in the church is spending their time and energy, their walk with God, to maintain the victory, to get the victory, to maintain the victory, to walk in victory, to exemplify victory.
Lord.
What would it look like? How would you have to change for that to be a reality? In this church, how would you have to change? Let's stand together. I know the areas in my life where there's a struggle to walk consistently with victory. And that upsets me. Because I know there's a root. There's something there that I'm cherishing that needs to be sacrificed. Otherwise, that situation wouldn't do that to me. Amen? I wouldn't respond that way, except there's something there that I'm cherishing. And God's will is not the only thing that I'm holding. I'm not seeking it first. And that's what makes me react the way I react in that situation. Does that bother you? We need to get the victory. If we have the victory, we'll have young ladies who line up as scriptural young ladies. We'll have mothers who are scriptural mothers. We'll have fathers who are scriptural fathers. We'll have brothers and sisters responding one to another as godly brothers and sisters would. We'll have wives responding to their husbands with reverence, and husbands responding to their wives in Christ-like love. We'll have people knowing and staying in their place. We'll have people holding their tongue and only letting that come out which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And not just what they feel like saying. That's what it means to get the victory. And I think there's some work. I know there's some work that needs to be done. Don't fool yourself. Look in the mirror. And you look in that mirror and you tell yourself the only reason that you don't have victory right here in this situation is because you're not willing to sacrifice your Isaac. That's the only reason. That's the only thing standing between you and victory is willing to sacrifice your Isaac. Let's pray.